Glad to see everybody here this morning. Now that we're all turned on and hooked up and everything, and everybody has survived the floods. I will say this about the rain. I'm very thankful for it because now I don't have to water the garden, right? It's still pretty humid, but at least we don't have to water. Haven't been following quite along with our theme for this year on fellowship, and want to kind of tie in fellowship this morning because that's really what I was concerned about when I chose this particular set of scriptures. If you got your Bibles handy, turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be going over verses 1 through 10. A lot of things to do by way of setup and dealing with context. The scripture reading this morning has to do with how we interact one with another. I'm reminded of the Old Testament a little bit when we go through this, and the context, and I'll probably be bringing in some illustrations from that. But as Paul is dealing with this here, remember that Galatians 6 is part of a larger whole. As a matter of fact, it's a continuation of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And this is a section of scripture that many people are very familiar with, because it talks about the deeds of the flesh and contrasts those with the fruits of the Spirit. But there's an awful lot of don'ts in here, right? We see an awful lot of don'ts. One of the things that I have heard continuously throughout my life in the church is that Christians, and especially those legalistic Church of Christ people who are so conservative, they're always telling you what not to do instead of what to do. It's a bunch of rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't. Even to the point where some people think about the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. Stop and think about the Ten Commandments. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not. And it's like, it's a whole bunch of rules about things we're not supposed to do. And most people think of the old Mosaic law as just those Ten Commandments. They don't think about the 603 other laws that are contained in there that were given at Mount Sinai. They just think of the Big Ten laws about this is how you're supposed to handle this situation, this is what you are supposed to do, and it's not a bunch of thou shalt nots. I do like that about God. I do like that about His Word. It's not just about the things we're not supposed to do without any further direction. He tells us what we need to be doing, correct? And when you stop and look at things in Galatians chapter 5, those are not mere suggestions, right? It's not, well, you can if you want to, but if you don't, it's no big deal. I'm sorry, but if you are chasing after the flesh, it's pretty matter of fact. Do not engage in the deeds of the flesh. but rather embody the fruits of the Spirit. Right? It's not a suggestion, it's a necessity. As a matter of fact, we might say it's a command. We might say that it's a law, a rule. So when we get into Galatians chapter 6, these are not mere suggestions. Okay? We're not practicing a cafeteria-style religion, and everybody ought to know what I mean by that, where we go down the line and say, I want a little bit of this, I want a whole lot of that, leave that off my tray, I want this, and I want this, but the rest of it you can take and keep because it doesn't apply to me. That's not the way it is. I want this from you, God, but I don't want this. I want this and this, and I'll obey this, but that doesn't apply to me. That's for everybody else. Right? God's word is for all. It was once for all delivered. Salvation was once for all delivered. So every part of it applies to all of us. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 through 10 is the more positive aspects. And I want to focus on those. It's the do's, not the don'ts of the law. And it's not the entirety of the law, but it's a good place to start, especially when we're talking about our brothers and sisters and that fellowship that we should have one with another. Okay? So that's what we're going to be doing. We're just going to be listening to what Paul says as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, as directed by the Father. Right? That's all we're doing. We begin in verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I have kind of broken these verses down into some very rudimentary sections. These first two verses I've kind of put into our duty to others in our Christian living. This is something that we need to be doing for one another. Remember, these are not mere suggestions. These are things that God expects us to be doing. This is part of the law of Christ, right? We see that in verse 2. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, and that's kind of a gentle way of saying a sin, right? If somebody is going astray, they've wandered off the path, what does he say we're supposed to do? We're supposed to restore such a one. What is your view? What is your thought concerning your fellow brother or sister? I would hope that you love them so much that you want to see them in heaven, correct? As you strive to reach heaven, it's not just about us making it, but we want to, as many as will, receive the gospel. As many as who will devote their lives to the Lord. We want them to reach heaven as well. Now, we've been dealing with 2 Peter chapter 3. That section of scripture I told you, I keep going back to that over and over and over in my mind. He is patient and long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish. That is the will of God. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That is not his desire. We were not created for that. We were created to be in his presence eternally, to dwell with him for all eternity. He's not willing, that is not his desire, that any should perish. And if we as Christians are supposed to put on the mind of Christ, what should be our attitude towards others? Our attitude should be, I don't want them to perish either. So if I see them straying, what am I supposed to do? I have my grandson here. I've used him as an illustration for many years, but we got another sweet little thing over here. If she gets away from mama and daddy and grandma, and she toddles on down out here into the middle of Neely's Bend and the traffic is coming by, is there anyone who's just going to stand there and go, well, too bad, so sad? Are you going to try to prevent her from getting run over? See, a lot of people don't understand that when it comes to love. You know, sometimes when you love somebody, you tell them what they're doing is wrong. It's dangerous. Right? You try to prevent them, but they want it so bad. Don't do it. You need to get back on the right path. You need to get back to where you're supposed to be. Why? Because I want you in heaven with me and with our Father. That's a demonstration of love, correct? He says that we're supposed to restore such a one. He also says that we're supposed to do it with a spirit of gentleness. And folks, this word has been mistranslated and redefined so poorly in the world in which we live. Normally, when we think of something that is gentle, we think of something that is weak. It's meek. As a matter of fact, that is the way that Christ is portrayed. He is meek and humble and gentle. And that makes you think of him as being weak. I'm sorry, but I don't see Jesus as being very weak. A very weak individual. I don't know of anybody who could be considered weak who takes upon his shoulders the sins of everyone in the world and faces a cross knowing that he's going to die on that cross, that is willing to subject his body to being scourged, to being beaten, to have nails driven into his hands and his feet, to be pierced through the side. To face that, forget the fact that he did it alone. Forget the fact of the emotional trauma of being betrayed by one who was near and dear to him. Forget all of that. Just enduring the physicality of the crucifixion and bearing that weight of our sins to the cross, knowing that he was innocent and never once uttering a word. That's not weakness in my book. I don't consider him weak when he stands face to face, toe to toe with the religious leaders of his day, and he calls them a brood of vipers or sons of Satan, that they have corrupted and perverted the word of his father. When they try to come and take him by force over and over and over again to get rid of him, he stood there, didn't he? Did he back down? Did he turn and run? No. I don't consider my Lord and Savior to be weak when he marches into the temple, not once but twice, and overturns the tables of the money changers and drives them out with a scourge, saying, "You have perverted my father's house and you turned it into a den of thieves." I see no fear in him. I see no weakness. See, gentleness, and that's a word that is used to describe Jesus. He's gentle and lowly. That means he's humble, that lowly part. But gentleness is actually strength under control. Strength under control. Have you ever seen a big brawny dude handle a piece of delicate china? He's very careful with it, isn't he? It may look a little awkward, but he's careful with it. He handles it delicately. Why? Because he knows how fragile it is, and he also knows the strength that he possesses. That's Jesus. Strength under control. And that's the way that we need to be when we deal with someone. Look, we got to deal with the situation. We don't back down. We don't give in as to what is going on that is wrong. And we don't have to necessarily soft soap it, scrubbing all the way around the wound but never cleaning it out. But we have to do it in such a way as we are striving to bring them back into the fold. Not to harden their hearts, but to bring them back into the fold. There are three words that are used: reprove, rebuke, and encourage, exhort. Sometimes we need to learn a little bit more about reproof. That's the softer of the two. Rebuking is face to face, and exhorting is building up. We're commanded to do that, right? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So if we see someone, brother or sister, who is caught in a trespass, we need to work towards their restoration. Why? Because we love them. But we also need to be looking towards ourselves. Why? I've mentioned this before. Paul writes about it in his letter to the Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? It is an old trick that enemies have used for a long time. When a soldier is wounded on the battlefield, to sit up and wait. He's wounded. He ain't dead. He's wounded. But you sit up and you wait, because he's going to call for help. And when the next one comes in to give him aid, now you have a new target. Now, there are two people that are wounded on the field. Then you sit up and you wait. That's kind of the way that Satan likes to work things too. I get this one pulled off to the side. When somebody tries to restore them, fresh meat. So we have to be careful of those things, right? We have to be careful that we're not drawn into the trap. Our objective is to save our brother or our sister, to get them to safety, but we got to be on the lookout, because the enemy is looking to pounce on us too. Look to yourselves to make sure that you're not tempted. And then he says this. He says you need to bear one another's burdens. Now, I'm going to contrast this with another verse in just a moment. The bearing of one another's burdens here is to be there to help, to lift someone up, to shoulder them, strengthen those knees that are weak, to give aid, to laugh with those who laugh and weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens. Isn't that the way we're supposed to be as a Christian family when we're in fellowship with one another? You hurt, I hurt. We're all part of the same body. If the toe gets stubbed, the rest of the body knows about it, right? We all feel for it. If the finger gets jammed, we know about that too. Because we're all part of the body. What affects you affects me. Bear one another's burdens. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. Again, we're not talking about a suggestion. We're talking about the law of Christ. Now, as we go through this, we get into another section that I say deals more with duties to ourselves, the kind of people that we're supposed to be. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting with regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." We'll get to that in just a moment. First of all, we need to have a proper view of ourselves. Rick and I were talking, I think it was last Sunday. Wesley has gotten into martial arts. Rick was kind of passing on some wisdom. One of the things that is kind of an unlearned law in the world, no matter how big you think you are, no matter how bad or how tough you think you are, eventually somebody's going to come along that's bigger, badder, and tougher. Right? There's always that one. And he might be feeling full of himself, and pretty soon somebody's going to come along that's bigger, badder, and tougher than he is. It's just the way things work. Right? We need to have a proper view of ourselves. He says right here, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, that's being prideful. That's being arrogant. That's thinking that nothing in the world can touch me. I have already reached that level of perfection that I need in my life. Have you ever considered those who are closest to Jesus? Those who we revere? We generally put them up on pedestals. You know, Peter was a disciple that was numbered among the most close to Jesus. He'd say, man, I've been to the mountaintop. Look at me. There ain't nothing. As a matter of fact, we kind of touched on it in class this morning. Grant's class. Matthew chapter 6. Nothing can touch me. Nothing's going to sway me. Lord, everybody else may fall away from you. Not me. I'll die for you. That's how strong I am. I'm willing to sacrifice my life for you. And what was it Jesus told him? You in particular, Peter, are going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Not me, Lord. What'd he do? There wasn't a whole lot of humility there, was it? You think about Paul. And I think Paul was an exceptional individual and a model Christian in a lot of ways. But did Paul ever sin? Did Paul have weakness? Did he ever have fear? Yes. And Paul speaks about it. He says, I have learned who I need to rely upon. It's no longer me, but Christ who dwells in me. I can't do these things. I need the strength of Christ. Who's in control? Where do we fit in this hierarchy of things? God is here. Where am I? Above him? Beside him? Just beneath him? Or am I down here? When you think you're something, but you're actually nothing, you got to be careful. We also need to be examining ourselves. This is one thing we don't like to do. Our eyes are generally focused on those things outside the body. That's generally where our attention is. The things that we can see in others, the things that we can see going around us. Well, we were designed that way. But you know, every once in a while, actually more than just once in a while, we need to direct that gaze inside. Because we don't want to be those whitewashed sepulchers that inside are full of dead men's bones. Each one must examine his own work. How are we living? How are we conducting ourselves? What examples are we showing for those around us? Because their eyes are fixed on us. We may be looking at them, but they're looking at us. What kind of an example are we setting? What kind of a life are we living? We also need to be personally accountable. That's really what Galatians 6:5 is about. Personal accountability. Now, in verse 2 it says, bear one another's burdens, but here it says we got to bear our own load. I can help you, and you can help me, but in the end, I can't carry it for you. And you can't carry it for me. I am not going to stand in your place on the day of judgment, and you will not stand in my place on the day of judgment. God's not going to look at you and say, why in the world didn't John do all these things? You're responsible because he didn't. Likewise, I'm not going to bear the burden or gain the reward either way for what you have done. Does that make sense? We are each to be held accountable for the things that we do. We can help or we can hinder one another. That's bearing one another's burdens. But in the end, we have to make the decision and we have to do the labor. Because we're all going to bear our own load. Compare that with Galatians 6:2. Just sit down and think about it a little bit. What's he trying to say? Bearing one another's burdens versus bearing our own load. And then in verse 6, he says, the one who is taught the word is to share good things with the one who teaches him. How thankful are you for the ones who truly love you? Have you stopped to think about those individuals who took the time out of their lives to correct you and to put you on the right path? I hope that you find that following Christ and serving him is very beneficial, very joyful, and you're very happy about it. But you know there were some people who stepped outside of their comfort zone. There were some people who looked at this and said, I see somebody in a trespass, and I'm going to go and try to restore them or show them the proper way in a spirit of gentleness, looking to myself, because they put themselves in harm's way. And they did it because they cared about you. And they wanted you to know the joy that they have and the hope that they have of living in heaven eternally with God. Right? What does he say here? The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do you think about them? Are you thankful for them? Should be. We should be thankful for one another. Now here's reality in action. Again, these are not suggestions. This is the facts of life. God is not mocked. As a matter of fact, Paul here says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Lord reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the house of faith. God's not mocked. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. You cannot deceive him. You can't come up with an excuse that he can't see through. You cannot outreason him. You cannot justify yourself in his eyes. God is not mocked. He knows exactly what you sow, and what you sow, you will reap. When I go out into the garden and I plant a seed of corn, I don't grow okra. Not from that seed. I get a corn stalk. When I plant a tomato seed, I don't expect green beans to come up. What I put in the ground, what I invest in, what I plant is what I'm going to get. What are you sowing in your life? Are you sowing kindness, love, devotion to God? Are you sowing to the flesh? Go back and look at chapter 5. Remember, I said in context, this is a continuation. You sow to the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Are you sowing lies and treachery, greed and envy? Are you sowing those things good? If you sow to the Spirit, what do you get? Fruits of the Spirit. Again, go back to Galatians chapter 5. What you sow is what you're going to reap. And God knows if it's true seed. And here's the kicker. This is not a suggestion either. Do not grow weary. Do not grow weary. I think that farmers understand the will of God, or at least the old school farmers probably understood the will of God in ways that many of us can't. Because they're close to the earth. What was it that God put Adam in the garden to do? Cultivate the land and take care of it, right? To be a farmer. I kind of like that idea. That's one of the reasons I like gardening so much. It kind of puts me back in mind of all those things. Paul uses the same illustration of planting. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Right? Farmer goes out and he plants his field. He waters it. He fertilizes it. He tends it. But if he plants it on one day, he doesn't go out and harvest it the next, does he? What's he have to do? He's got to wait. He's got to learn patience. And as the old adage is, there's many a slip between the cup and the lip. There's a lot of things that can happen. Bugs can come in. It can get too hot. It can get too wet. It can hail out. Kill all your wheat, your corn. He's got to learn to rely upon the Lord to take care of him. And in all of that waiting, agonizing waiting, it's real easy to lose hope. Maybe I need to go out and sow some more. Maybe I need to do this some more. Maybe I need to do that. Maybe I need to water more. Maybe I... And pretty soon you go, why in the world am I out here in the middle of the day when it's 105 degrees working with this hoe trying to get rid of all these weeds? It's just not worth it. We as Christians can fall into the same trap, can't we? Why in the world am I doing this? Why in the world? Everybody else seems to be having a much easier life, a much better life. And if I just loosened up on the reins a little bit, if I just took some time for me, just give me some rest, because I am so tired, I am so weary of doing good works. You know, it's a whole lot harder to get up and go back to the field after you sat down in the shade. It's so much harder to re-engage in the work when you've walked away from it. Do not grow weary of doing good. Remember that in time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There is an end to this. And what you have sown, you will reap. So as Christians, here's the final admonition this morning. While we have the opportunity, do good for all people. But especially for the household of faith. We're going to offer an invitation. If you need to respond this morning, whatever your need, whether it be to put on Christ in baptism or to repent of some sin, please come forward as together we stand and sing.